Now, if you would, please be turning with me in your Bibles over to the fifth chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, and we are continuing our march through this wonderful little book of wisdom written by Solomon some 2,900 years ago. Yet the wisdom that is in this book exudes throughout. And it's just as timeless as time itself, because man's nature has not changed. And the fact of it is, it's true, the world has changed. You know, we look at Solomon, and Solomon never saw a skyscraper. He never saw an airplane. He never saw a rocket bound for outer space. Knowledge in many ways has certainly increased, and we have pretty much at the tip of our hands the answer to most questions. Comforts have certainly increased. Things that we take for granted have increased. But man at his core is still the same. He is full of vanity. Man is ever chasing after the wind and never fully able to grasp what he desires, as it always slips through his fingers, just like that of chasing the wind. In this book, Solomon examines the nature of man and where that nature takes him. And when I say man, I want you to remember that we're talking about man who is living life under the sun. That is, unrepentant man. Man who is not following after God. In this book, we are slowly finding that there is no lasting value in the things of this earth, because things go away, don't they? People go away. Apart from God, we've seen that the only thing that brings some happiness upon this earth, apart from God, is to enjoy what you have, and maybe you've got a couple of good friends to enjoy it with. And that's about it. The best you can hope for. It almost goes along, really, with what the Epicureans would say 500 years after Solomon, when they'd say that, you know, when it comes to life, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You might remember that in school. And that is exactly the way that many people live their lives today, whether they identify themselves with the philosophy of the Epicureans or not. They live their lives without worry, without thinking about their own expiration date. But the eternal question always is and always will be, but then what? What about that day that we reach our expiration date? What about that day that we die when we, as Solomon says, when dust becomes dust? Because the fact of it is we all know that that day is approaching, and God, as Scripture has told us, has placed eternity in the heart of man, and man will always wonder. Certainly. There must be more. There must be more than this. Or perhaps this is just the best that we can ever hope for. Solomon is getting to the point of showing us how to have life with meaning. Last week we saw a little snippet of that. We saw a snippet of that, which is the ultimate, of course, conclusion of this book that we'll get to eventually. But last week he gave us a snippet. He talked about when we came to the house of the Lord, and he said when we come to the house of the Lord that we should guard our steps. We should guard our steps, that we should watch our feet. And not only should we watch our feet and guard our steps, we should watch our mouth. We should watch our mouths so that we might be pleasing in the sight of God. And this week I began to ponder over those thoughts just a little bit more. To watch our steps and to watch our mouth. And, you know, I got to thinking about culture today. You know, there used to be a day when everybody was so formal about everything. And you see pictures of men walking down the streets, and they were all wearing suits and hats and ties and things of that nature. And if someone did something nice for you, you sent a thank you card, and you was expected to do all that. And today we live in kind of this informal environment where things just aren't that way anymore. Things are much more loose. And I began to think about, you know, our relationship that is often taught in churches. And yes, the Bible certainly teaches us that we are children of God, that He is our Father. And we have that ability to talk to Him as a child to a father, crying out, Abba, Father, right? That is what Scripture teaches us. And Scripture teaches us that we are indeed a friend of Christ, that He is our friend, a dear friend, a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And I think sometimes that because we are so ingrained with that thinking, we become very informal sometimes with the way that we worship God. The way we worship God. You see, sometimes I think we forget that we are, when we come into this house, that we are worshiping an all holy and righteous and sovereign God who is to be reverenced far more than our friends upon this earth and who is to be given more adoration than the most wonderful dad that has ever lived. He is a God who right now sits on His throne with the angels surrounding Him shouting, Holy, 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 day in and day out. He is a God where the 24 elders are bowing down over and over again, declaring His worthiness. And the fact of the matter is when we come into the house of God, does He expect less of us? I think the answer is no. He is worth more than high fives and fist bumps. That's the society we live in today. Our buddy Jesus. Listen, folks, He's worthy. He is worthy of praise and honor. He is worthy of our worship. And when we come into this house, we need to guard our mouths, we need to guard our steps, and we need to do it right. We need to do it His way. So, let's move on. We're going to read beginning in verse number 8 to the end of the chapter. We're going to look at the subject that we're going to be covering at the second part of this chapter. So if you would, read with me beginning here in verse number 8 as we look at the familiar subject of the vanity of wealth. The vanity of wealth. It says, If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent, perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance will increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore travail which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this is also a sore evil, that in all points he came, so he shall go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Behold, that is that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, he hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God. For he shall not remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. So we have a lot of things that are depressing in this chapter, and in this reading, I should say. And then at the very end, we have a good little snippet once again. But let's look back now in verse number 8. It says, "If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there is, and there be higher than they." Now, Solomon was a rich man. We all know that. Solomon never experienced what it was like to be poor, did he? Never in his life. He grew up the son of King David, after King David had come to, you know, the zenith really of his power. Nothing was without Solomon being able to get it. Nothing was outside of his reach, so to say. Solomon never knew what it was like to work as a slave. Solomon never knew what it was like to try to provide for a family with a plow and a field. Never knew what it was like to shepherd sheep like his father did. Solomon never knew those things. But it's an interesting thing here, however, that Solomon did seem to be able to observe people and observe them in such a way that he understood their plight. He seemed to understand what people were thinking when they were out there and they were raising their crops in the field, and then the officials came to take part of that crop, to take a portion of the grain, or take a portion of the wine, or a portion of the fish, or whatever it might be. And you know, just as you're not real happy to pay taxes, let's just face it, none of us are. We see how that goes away in our checks so quickly, but you know, none of us are necessarily happy to do that. But as we think about these people, that's what these people were basically doing the equivalent of. As the people came to gather the stuff, they were paying a portion to the king. And they did this for a reason, because they wanted the king, because they wanted the king's protection. You see how all these things go together. But here's the thing, though. Throughout history, often the ones who came to exact a portion from the field, what did they do? They took a little more. And why did they take a little more than what they should have? It's because they wanted a little slice of the action for themselves. Or maybe the king himself. I'm not talking about Solomon, but maybe the king himself was exacting more than what he should require of the people. And what we've seen over time is certainly this pattern of injustice. This pattern of injustice after injustice after injustice. One who takes more than he should, and then one above him who takes more than he should, and maybe all the way up to the king. But when we get to the king, the question is anyone over the king? I mean, after all, the king is king over all, right? Well, the answer to that question is yes. Someone is over that. Someone is over the king. And who is it that is over the king? Well, it's God. It's God. As Solomon reminds us in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse number 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth whithersoever he will. You see, even the king, though he may be a ruthless king, though he may be a godless king, though he may seek more than ultimately his fair share, he is ultimately not the one on top. On top of him is always God. And he could do nothing if God was not allowing it to happen. Today, Trump is president of the United States. It is by the will of God that he is there. And his heart is in the hand of the Lord, so that his will for the U.S. might be carried out. And sometimes it might be blessings because of obedience of his people, and sometimes he may use that ruler for cursings because of disobedience of his people. But that said, nothing happens outside of the sovereign will of God. And next year, as times change and election is held, then, you know, if Trump should win again, guess what? It's God's will. But you know what? If Biden's win, it's still part of God's plan. Or whoever it might be. But don't despair. Because God is always in control. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing of thereof is of the Lord. So ultimately, Solomon is saying in this verse, don't be worried when you see the farmer oppressed. Don't worry when you see the fisherman being oppressed by those who are perverting justice. Because ultimately, no one has power unless God has allowed them to have power. God is always in control. Because God is always in control from the top all the way to the bottom, God will always make sure that people have enough. Scripture says that feed them with food convenient for them. Scripture says that the righteous and his seed should not be begging bread. You see, God has promised to supply. And every good and perfect gift is from above. Let's read on. Verse number 9 says, moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. The God who sees the oppression of the poor, and remember, in this day there was no real middle class. You were either rich or you were poor. It was one of the two. But God sees the oppression of the poor, and he will make sure that the earth produces enough to feed his people. This verse is also a reminder that the king himself could not make it without the revenue of the fields. Without a supply from the people, he could not feed the armies that he is employed to protect the people. And if he can't afford to pay the armies, then they'll leave. And a king without an army won't be king very long at all, will he? You see, everything is one big circle. Everything is tied together. God is in control, and God is able to remove a bad spoke from the wheel at any time. He is able to then, he is able to now. And in verse number 10, it says, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. I'm always amazed at the difference in mentality of certain people. You know, there are people who have learned to be content with very little in life. Very little in life. And they may never have a lot, but they're happy. And they're free. I think probably the happiest people you will ever meet is not the people with a lot, but the people who have learned to be content with what they have. But then there's the other end of the spectrum. And that is the one who is the lover of money. The lover of money. And that is what is meant by the word silver here. Silver is just kind of the generic word for money. What we'd call money today. Someone once said, the only problem I have with money is that I never have enough of it. And that seems to be what a lot of people certainly think today, despite the fact that they have more than enough. It seems like the more you have, the more you want, even if you can't seem to spend it all in a lifetime. But as Solomon has explored in this book already, and yet will again, does all that money, does all that wealth, do all those goods, do they bring lasting joy? Let's look here. Verse number 11. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? If you want more in life, you can work hard yourself and you can get more. But if you really want more in life, then you're going to have to hire people. You're going to have to hire people to do it. You're going to have to hire people to get a bigger job done. But what happens when you hire people? The more people you hire to do the job, the more income it takes rolling in order to pay the people in whom you hire, right? Makes sense. I'm going to give you a little bit of an example, a bit of a personal example. When I started my chiropractic business a long time ago, someone told me, I don't even remember who it was, but they told me, they said, there's two ways to practice in this world. They said, there's the you method, where you make the appointments and you answer the phones and you adjust the patients. And you might hire somebody part-time to help you out, but it's you. And you'll make an okay income, but at the end of the day, you'll be content. Not a lot of stress. In that kind of environment, it doesn't take a lot of patience in order to pay what you need to live on. But then there is the, I want a bigger income, which means that you have to advertise to see patients, get more patients in the door. And then you have to hire more staff to help you with those patients. And you have to invest more in equipment, and then you end up paying more taxes, and you see more patients, and to help pay the taxes, and then you have to hire more staff to... It's just this circle that goes on, and you're stressed much more. And what happens at the very end? You have as much going out. You're not really making any more money than you would have in the first place. But you have all this stuff and all these people that are now working for you. And it turns out the scenario is basically true. And there's very little room between those two because now I have three billing people, three massage therapists, a personal trainer, and a transcriptionist. So that I can do what? See more people and pay more payroll. And at the end, it's more stress. If only I could have listened a long time ago. Right? Verse number 12. It says, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Here we have a man who works hard for his living. He has what he has, and that's all that he has. And he goes to bed at night, and he knows that tomorrow he will earn another day's wage by the sweat of his brow. And he lays in bed because he's not worried about the things of this world, the possessions of this world, and someone breaking in and stealing what he has. He's not anxious over how much that he has loaned or borrowed from somebody else in order to, you know, do some other kind of job or to get something else. He rests well, whether he ate a lot that day or whether he didn't. But the flip side of that, though, is the one who has and the one who wants more. And it seems to be the tendency of the one who has more has trouble sleeping at night. For the businessman, he goes to bed worried. Worried if there was going to be enough for payroll, for bills, for taxes, whether there will be enough product coming in so that he can meet the demands of that which is ordered. He worries about the new chain that opened up down the street that will constantly undersell him until he's out of business. Or perhaps he's just the kind of guy who's bought so much because his income was so much that now he wonders how he's able to keep up the cycle and afford what he has. But he doesn't sleep. You see, times are different. The people are just the same as they were in Solomon's day. Same thing was going on then as it is now. Because man's nature has not changed. He's still chasing after the wind. Verse number 13 says, there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. Now, I want you to think about verses 11 and 12. Because what is verses 11 and 12 when we see that the man who is, you know, in this position can't sleep and he's, what is this? This is anxiety, right? He's an anxious man because he has to keep up this all the time. Verse 13 gives us the other side of the effect of the love of money. And that is physical hurt to one's own body. So let's put this in the simplest of ways. We've seen the love of money causes anxiety. And now we're seeing it causes physical hurt. Well, how does it cause physical hurt? Let's put it the simplest way. Stress kills. Stress kills. The stress in having to deal with the wealth and the business leads to less sleep, more GI issues, increased blood pressure, heart attacks, strokes, higher rates of alcoholism. You get the pattern. Stress kills. Still see it today. And then there's the other side of the scenario. If you're loaded, if you have enough wealth, then people may actually try to hurt you to get it. Break in and steal it. Google lottery winners and read about how they've been kidnapped, beat up, robbed. Jack Whitaker, you all remember that big name and here in West Virginia. At the time, he had won the single largest lottery payout, $300 and some million, I think. Was robbed twice. Trouble after trouble in his whole life. As long as there are people with wealth, there are people who are willing to take it from them. By all means necessary. Let's read on verse 14. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth the son, and there is nothing in his hand. Not only does the love of money cause anxiety and even physical illness, sometimes right when you think that you have everything that you need and that you're set for life, sometimes you find that you have nothing at all. Here Solomon presents with us in this first phrase a man who has made a bad deal. A man who has got himself into a bad partnership. Happens all the time. Not long ago, I was reading a book about a family who started this salad dressing company. And they started in their garage. It was, you know, kind of an upscale type of thing, operation. And they were selling to hotels, upscale hotels, and they made a fortune. I mean, they bought a factory, they started setting this stuff out, and they were selling to upscale hotels all over. But then their biggest consumer went belly up. So then they got this factory. They got all this stuff. So what are you going to do? They had to get outside investors. Ones they said they didn't really trust in the first place. And the outside investors demanded they started selling their product to fast food chains, things of that nature, like Piggly Wiggly, things like that. Can't even talk. And then when you start selling your upscale salad dressings at Piggly Wiggly, guess what? Your upscale hotel chains don't want your product anymore. Because nobody would want to put that on their stuff if you can go buy it at the supermarket. So they ended up having to do what? They ended up having to sell out to their investors because they lost nearly everything they had. It was a bad deal. It was a bad deal, and that's what this verse is all about. Bad deals. Partners that you think you can trust who clean you out. And in the end, as you speak about this second verse about begetting a son, there's nothing in his hand. It means you had all of this because of a bad deal. You lost it all and you got nothing to leave your kids. Nothing. Verse 15, it says, as he came forth from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. People are born into wealth every single day. We might all come out naked, but you know, some are leaving the hospital in a Versace onesie, a silver spoon in their mouth, and rolling out in the Cadillac Escalade. And they may go through this life and hardly ever lift a finger and seemingly have all they ever won. And when it comes to the end of their life, they may be buried in the finest of Armani suits. But you know what they're going to leave behind? Everything they have. Because you can't take anything with you. I think of the Egyptian pharaohs who, you know, built these tombs and structures and were buried with all this gold that they thought they could carry that wealth into the next life. And over centuries, that gold has been plundered and looted, and why not? Didn't do them any good. We can't take anything with us. Just as the poor man can't take anything with him. In verse 16 it says, "And this is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind?" In our verse here, Solomon is just turning the scenario into a question, asking, what good is the man who is the lover of money, who deals with all this stress, producing all this anxiety, all these other health issues, getting into these cycles of bad partnerships where he loses and then he gains again and he loses and he gains again, and all of this stuff? What good is all of that when in the end of life it just slips through your fingers? It's no good at all. Far better is to be content with what we have in the first place. Let's look at our next verse. This is interesting. Verse 17. "All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness." What's his sickness? His sickness is the love of money. That's his sickness. Solomon has been describing the life of one who is living, again, under the sun, apart from God. And he says here that he's fallen in love with money, and here he sits and he eats in darkness. And he's not eating in darkness because he's eating at a fancy restaurant that they never turn the lights on for some reason. I don't know why, they just don't want you to see the food. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about here eating in sorrow. The man who has it all and yet never has any lasting joy. His wealth has brought him certainly moments of happiness, but never any lasting contentment, no lasting joy. His life then is therefore filled with anxiety, depression, anger. And I want to say this, and I need to say this, because I want you to understand, Solomon is not trying to tell us that money is evil. He's not trying to tell us that riches are evil. He's not trying to tell us that having things is evil. He's talking about the one who is in love with money, right? It is the love of money that is the root of all evil, right? Money has become his drug. He is sick with it. People can have money. People who live under heaven instead of under the sun and live a good, godly life and full of contentment and joy. Let's read on, verse number 18. It says, "Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion." Contentment is what this verse is all about. Money can't buy happiness. Money can't buy contentment. Godliness with contentment, though, is a great gain. Be content with the provisions that God has given us. And in verse 19 it says, "Every man also, to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is a gift of God." This is Solomon's advice for all those who are living under heaven that have money. And it's the same advice. Enjoy what God has given you, but enjoy it knowing that it is God who gave it to you. It's good advice. Our last verse for the day, "For he shall not remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart." And this verse is speaking of the one who is the man of wealth that realizes that God gave it to him, that God is in control. He's saying he doesn't remember the days of his life. You see, the man who is consumed with consuming, the man who is in love with money, who goes to bed at night anxious and worried and thinking about how he can make more, 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 and how he can pay for all the things that he wants. He's consumed with every day. The man, though, realizes that God gave. He rests well. He doesn't worry about the days. He knows that God gave it to him. God will provide tomorrow. It's good advice for all of us. Enjoy what you have. It is a blessing of God. And again, He gives good gifts to all of His children. That brings us to the end of the chapter. Let's go ahead and dismiss in prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before You, again, dear Lord, we thank You for the day that You've given us. And Lord, we thank You for Your Word and caution of it. Lord, I pray that You'd help us not to be a lover of money, not a lover of things, not a lover of power, or whatever it might be. Lord, that we might be a lover of You, to follow after You, to seek You in all things. Go with us now, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.